right, I want to welcome you back to Prophecy Update with Dr. Andy Woods. We're continuing our series of studies on the subject of Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. I believe this is our 10th show together. And one of the things that we were getting at in our prior show is the manner of life in which John Calvin lived. You know, there are so many people that are followers of John Calvin, devotees of John Calvin, and yet they almost have no clue as to what this man did in his life in terms of some of his infamous behavior. And I know this for a fact because I called myself a Calvinist for many, many years, not fully understanding some of the things that John Calvin gave himself to. So we were in the middle of talking really about three infamous examples where John Calvin, in his theocracy of despotism in Geneva, actually is directly or indirectly responsible for the deaths of at least three people. One of whom we talked about prior, but we were in the midst of talking about the most infamous example in Calvin's life. Most people that know absolutely nothing about Calvin do know about his responsibility of the death of a man named Michael Servetus. And notice this particular letter that he wrote. It's a letter to his friend Farrell. And I found this in an article by Paul Penley. And the title of this article is John Calvin Killed Rival Theologians, Bad Bible Interpretation Justified It. And Penley prefaces Calvin's statement about Servetus with the following comment. Michael Servetus was a Spaniard physician, a scientist, and a Bible scholar. Suffered a worse fate. He was Calvin's longtime acquaintance who resisted the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. However, he angered Calvin by returning a copy of Calvin's Institutes. And as you know, Calvin's Institutes is the seminal foundational work of Calvinism. He returned a copy of Calvin's Institutes to Calvin with critical comments in the margins. So what did Calvin do? You can read his resolution from a personal letter he wrote to a friend. And this is his Calvin's letter to Farrell. And here's what Calvin actually said. Quote, Servetus offers to come hither if it be agreeable to me, but I am unwilling to pledge my word for his safety. For if he shall come, I shall never permit him to depart alive, provided my authority be of any avail. Close quote. Notice also this statement from a book by J.M. Robertson entitled A Brief History of Free Thought, Ancient and Modern. And it quotes here what Calvin said. Calvin stated regarding Servetus, quote, if he come and my influence can avail, I shall not suffer him to depart alive. So Calvin is responsible, no doubt, for the murder of this man, Michael Servetus, because he was a theological objector to Calvin's doctrines. Notice also this statement that Calvin made concerning Servetus. 5 days into the trial, Calvin wrote, quote, I hope the death sentence will at least be passed upon him. Bob Kirkland writes the following. Servetus had written a theology book, a copy of which was strapped to the chest of Servetus. The flames from the burning book rose against his face, and he screamed in agony. Calvin, again being quoted here by Paul Penley, says the following. Servetus suffered the penalty due to his heresies, but was it by my will? Certainly his arrogance destroyed him, not less than his impiety. And what crime was it of mine if our counsel at my exhortation indeed, but in conformity with the opinion of several churches, took vengeance on his exercible blasphemies? Question mark. So as much as people try to play this down, rewrite this, try to make it look that Calvin was not as bad, you know, as people think, or as history claims, we see that Calvin was responsible for the death of many people. In our last show together, we saw he was responsible for, on the low side, from 36 to the high side, 58 executions, not the least of which, the most infamous of which, is Calvin's murder of Michael Servetus. And it doesn't end there. Not only is Calvin responsible for the deaths of three infamous individuals, or rather examples of Calvin's behavior, James Gruet, Michael Servetus, but there's one more on the list here, a man named Belleau. And you'll notice what is said here of Belleau in the Bernard Cotret, if I'm pronouncing that right, book, Calvin, A Biography. Here's what we read. When he shared the prejudice of his contemporaries against sorcerers, Calvin, the churchman, remained devoted to one of the church's principal missions, the denunciation of heresy and the condemnation of heretics. For Calvin, the greatest heretics were the Anabaptists. They were the internal enemy as against the papists, who threatened the development of the true faith from outside. Papists, moreover, were not heretics in the strict sense. Their errors were predictable, almost programmed, and less dangerous on the whole than those original thoughts that risked affecting the Reformed world itself. In 1545, the Anabaptist Belleau, or Bellat, held that the Old Testament was abolished by the New. This point of view might be debatable theologically, but did it justify the torture inflicted on poor Bellat after he was chained and his invectives against Calvin were laughed at? Question mark. So this is the type of thing that was taking place in Geneva that Calvin was administering. And so we've seen there three infamous examples where Calvin put three people to death, oftentimes through long, grueling torture. And we continue on and we see other things that were taking place in Calvin's manner of life concerning the general atmosphere, the general examples that were ushered in Calvin's despotic regime. You'll notice this statement here as Calvin again is writing to his friend Farrell, and this is cited again in the Paul Penley article. Calvin stated, "I am persuaded that it is not without the special will of God that apart from any verdict of the judges, the criminals have endured protracted torment at the hands of their executioners." Penley goes on and he makes this statement. Calvin stated, here Penley is quoting Calvin, "Whoever shall not contend that it is unjust to put heretics and blasphemers to death, knowingly and unwillingly incur their guilt. It is not human authority that speaks, it is God who speaks and prescribes a perpetual rule for his church." So this is the general sentiment. This is the general mindset that Calvin ushered in Geneva as he put theological objectors to death. You'll notice this particular quote, and this is actually from the minutes from the city council there in Geneva. Again, I found this in the Paul Penley article. "How could such torture be condoned? In November of 1552, the Geneva City Council declared Calvin's Institutes, or the Institutes of the Christian Religion, to be holy doctrine which no man can speak against. disagreeing with Calvin's view of God was a violation warranting the death penalty, according to the way John Calvin interpreted Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Now let's pause right there just for a minute. What does Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 have to do with the age of the church? Absolutely nothing. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 is very clear that the law of Moses only governs the nation of Israel. But you see, in Calvinism, you have no Israel church distinction, as we mentioned earlier, so they have no problem taking passages from Israel's economy, Israel's dispensation, the dispensation of the law, and carrying that over into the church age, and using that as a justification for theocracy and whatever they wanted to do within that theocracy. And that's why it's disturbing today to watch the neo-Calvinist movement, as we have documented on previous shows, attack dispensationalism over and over and over. Because dispensationalism, what does it yield, as we said earlier? It yields that Israel-church distinction. And this is what Paul Penley is pointing out. John Calvin put people to death on the basis of a wrong interpretation of the Bible. And as a hermeneutics expert, hermeneutics just means the science and art of biblical interpretation. As a hermeneutics expert, he is warning people about the consequences of wrongly dividing God's word. That's what you see happening here with Calvin, and that's why this quote from Leviticus 24, verse 16, concerning capital punishment, is worth paying attention to. Penley goes on and he says, the Geneva public records describe one verdict where a man who publicly protested against John Calvin's doctrine of predestination was flogged at all the city's main intersections and then expelled. You did not get to disagree with Calvin in this town. Dave Hunt writes the following in his book, a debate book, Debating Calvinism. We've given you this quote before, but it's worth reading again. In February of 1555, Calvin supporters gained the absolute majority on the council in Geneva. On May 16th, there was an attempted uprising because Calvin had excluded certain libertarian civic officials from the Lord's Supper. Leaders of the rebellion who fled to Bern were sentenced to death in absentia. Four who failed to escape were beheaded, quartered, and their body parts hung in strategic locations as a warning, evoking the phrase henchmen of Satan, which he had used years earlier against the Anabaptists. Calvin justified this barbarity by saying those who do not correct evil when they can do so and their office requires it are guilty of it. From 1554 until his death in 1564, no one dared oppose the reformer openly. Dave Hunt, in his book, What Love Is This?, which is a critique of Calvinism, writes the following: with dictatorial control over the populace, the ruled, as a few sovereigns have done, he ruled rather, as a few sovereigns have done, Calvin imposed his brand of Christianity upon the citizenry with floggings, imprisonments, banishments, and burnings at the stake. Calvin has been called the Protestant Pope and the Geneva dictator who would tolerate in Geneva the opinions of only one person, his own. So you're dealing with someone that obviously went way outside biblical bounds and began to see himself as a representative of God's kingdom on the earth, not at all different from the Roman Catholicism that he broke away from. It's just what you have here, instead of Roman Catholic Kingdom Now theology, you have Protestant Kingdom Now theology. Instead of a Roman Catholic theocracy, now you have a Protestant version of a Kingdom Now theocracy. And just as the Roman Catholic Church took scriptures out of context to justify the Inquisition, now you have John Calvin basically doing the same thing in Geneva. And when you understand this and learn these things, I mean, how appropriate is it for people today to call themselves Calvinists, admitting that they're in the spiritual lineage of this man who exhibited a ecclesiology and a manner of life that really has very little to do with Christianity, if anything? Will Durant writes this concerning Calvin's Geneva. To regulate lay conduct, a system of domiciliary visits was established and questioned the occupants on all phases of their lives. The allowable color and quantity of clothing, the number of dishes permissible at a meal were specified by law in Geneva under John Calvin. Jewelry and lace were frowned upon. A woman was jailed for arranging her hair to an immoral height. Censorship of the press was taken over from Catholic and secular precedents, and enlarged books of immoral tendencies were banned. To speak disrespectfully of Calvin or the clergy was a crime. A first violation of these ordinances was punished with a reprimand, further violations with fines, persistent violations with imprisonment or banishment. Fornication was to be punished with exile or drowning. Adultery, blasphemy, or idolatry with death. A child was beheaded for striking its parents. In the years from 1558 to 1559, there were 414 prosecutions for moral offenses. Between 1542 and 1564, there were 76 banishments and 58 executions. The total population of Geneva then was about 20,000. This is what was happening in Calvin's Geneva. Now, it's sort of interesting that today we are very much afraid of Sharia law. There are many people that want to bring Sharia law to the United States and put the United States under a form of Islamic rule. But what is this here in Calvin's Geneva? It's a form of Sharia law. It doesn't come from Islam, obviously. It comes from a perverted understanding of Christianity and a refusal to make a basic distinction between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. This is the things that the church becomes opened up to if it doesn't understand dispensational theology correctly. That's why I'm always hammering on dispensational theology. That's why I'm a believer in dispensational theology, because dispensational theology is the product of a literal reading of the whole Bible. And as you read the whole Bible literally, you see that God has separate programs for Israel and the church. The church is God's heavenly spiritual man. Israel, on the other hand, is God's earthly nation. Israel was bound by the law of Moses. The church is bound by the law of Christ. And to determine what scriptures apply directly to us, we need to figure out what dispensation we are in. All scripture is for us, but not all scripture is directly about us. And you'll notice how Calvinism, and even to some extent modern day Calvinism, through its perpetual attack on the dispensational theological system, doesn't seem to have this grasp nor this understanding. Notice this citation here from James Edward McGoldrick in a scholarly article that he wrote on the whole issue of Calvinism and the Protestant Reformation. He writes, a measure of legalism became apparent in Geneva as the consistory put the lives of church members under continuous review and applied discipline to offenders. Now, I've heard of Calvinistic churches like this, where you have to come forward and confess your sins to the elders of the church. And the elders of the church basically micromanage a person's life completely and totally, right down to what kind of business decisions they make, etc. And it's not surprising to run into churches like that, considering the heritage of Calvinism. This is the very thing that was happening in Geneva. Church attendance was compulsory. Eating fish on Fridays was forbidden, as was attendance at theaters, dancing, card playing, and criticism of pastors. All heretical teaching was deemed subversive and subject to penalties under criminal law. Flagrant violations could lead to banishments, imprisonment, and extreme cases, death. And then it goes on and it says judicial torture was actually common procedure. Here's a quote from Philip Schaff that we have used before. Philip Schaff, of course, is a reputable, well-accepted church historian. In his classic book, History of the Christian Church, he wrote, "The Reformers inherited the doctrine of persecution from their mother church and practiced it as far as they had power. They fought intolerance with intolerance. They differed favorably from their opponents in the degree and extent, but not in the principle of intolerance. They broke down the tyranny of the popery and thus opened the way for the development of religious freedom, but they denied to others the liberty which they exercised themselves. The Protestant governments in Germany and Switzerland," that's what we're talking about here, Calvin's experiment politically in Geneva, Switzerland, that went awry, "excluded within the limits of their jurisdiction the Roman Catholics from all religious and civil rights, and took exclusive possession of their churches, convents, and other property. They banished, imprisoned, drowned, beheaded, hanged, and burned Anabaptists, anti-Trinitarians, and other dissenters." We've already looked at this quote here from the famous historian Edward Gibbon. He writes, "The reformers were ambitious of succeeding the tyrants whom they had dethroned. They imposed with equal rigor their creeds and confessions. They asserted the right of the magistrate to punish heretics with death. The nature of the tiger was the same." In other words, this is just another version of Roman Catholicism, what the Roman Catholic Church had been doing to people for centuries. And now it just took on a different name. It took on the name Protestant. So this is what we mean by Calvin's manner of life, and how different it is with the teachings of Jesus Christ. I mean, you find Jesus Christ neither advocating nor doing anything like this to anybody. Just a few scriptures on this. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. "But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What about the teachings of Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse 24? What did Jesus actually say as he was hanging on the cross? Notice Luke chapter 23. And notice, if you will, verse 24. Jesus said over there, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." And what did Jesus say over in John chapter 13 and verse 14? John chapter 13 and verse 14. Jesus said, "If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." I mean, the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve. And so you simply don't find the voice of Christ, you don't find the teachings of Christ, you don't find the mindset of Christ in the things that John Calvin said and did, particularly when he grasped the reins of political power. With all due respect, some of the things Calvin did reminds me a lot more of what Islam does to people than the purity of Christ. And Dave Hunt puts it this way. He says, perhaps Calvin thought that he was God's instrument to force irresistible grace, a key doctrine in Calvinism, upon the citizens of Geneva, Switzerland, even upon those who proved their unworthiness by resisting to the death. He unquestionably did the best to be irresistible in imposing righteousness, but what he imposed in the name and the name in which he imposed it was far from the grace and the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ. Who are we to imitate? We're to imitate Jesus Christ. We're not to imitate Muhammad. We're not to imitate Roman Catholic Inquisition mindset. And you simply don't find this in the teachings and the work of John Calvin. And how about Christ's followers? Who do they imitate? You'll notice what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Stephen, of course, as you know, was the first martyr of the church age. And as they were killing him, Stephen said, Acts 7 verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He's imitating the character of Jesus Christ, something apparently that John Calvin did not do. In fact, we are to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5 verses 22 through 23, not seeking vengeance upon people that theologically object with us. Or to us. And a lot of people will say this. They'll say, well, John Calvin, you know, he was just a man of his times. He was no different than everybody else around him. And they kind of excuse what Calvin did by pointing to others that did the same thing. And I'll remind you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul said, be imitators of me, just I also am of Christ. Paul never said, follow me, just to follow me. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. So I don't think it's an excuse for someone to say, well, gee whiz, other people were doing it, and I was just a man of my times, when we're called to be imitators of Christ Jesus himself. And so these are some of the things that we're seeing in the Calvinist history and mindset, and it's an important understanding as we look at Calvin's manner of life, and part of this history is necessary as we scrutinize the entire Calvinistic system here on Prophecy Update with Dr. Andy Woods. We'll continue this discussion in our next show together. I hope you'll join us. Tell your friends about this series. God bless you. We'll see you then.